Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift you up today as the great King of the universe, Lord. It is a real privilege, Lord, for us to come and to worship to you, Lord, to open your word, to listen to your message for us. Lord, now, Father, as we thank you, God, for the way that you have revealed to us in your word, such a wonder for us, Lord, that in the scriptures we have your word, the word of the great King of Kings, the great Lord of the universe. Lord, we want to thank you for the scriptures that were written by those authors as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to divide the joints and the marrow of the soul and the spirit. Lord, we ask your blessing this morning as we read your word, as we seek to understand it, as we take it away with us and meditate on it throughout this week, and as we seek your truth to apply in our lives, Lord. We pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's jump right into it this morning. And before we look to Paul's writing there in Romans 15, I want to touch on three realities, three things in world missions that I see as I think, being really important in the church today. And I'm assuming right now that we are all in agreement in our longing to see the Lord glorified and to see the lost brought to salvation from amongst all peoples in the world. So three realities. Number one is this. God right now, I think, is doing something absolutely incredible in the world. To quote the writer Mark Knoll, he says, "The Christian church has experienced a larger geographical redistribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period in its history, with the exception of perhaps the very earliest years of church history." Think about some of these statistics. 1900, the continent of Africa was home to about 10 million believers. We were listening to some stories about David Livingstone just this week. That was about 10% of the population. By the year 2000, that number had increased to about 360 million Christians, or about half the population of that continent. That's probably the largest shift in religious affiliation that has ever occurred anywhere. At the beginning of the 20th century, more than 70% of professing Christians in the world lived in Europe. By the end of the 20th century, that number had shrunk to about 28%. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Meanwhile, close to 45% of the Christians now live in Latin America, South America, and Africa. The number of practicing Christians now in China is fast approaching the number of Christians in the United States. More Christian workers from Brazil are active in cross-cultural ministry outside of their homeland than in Britain or from Canada. Very, very amazing what's going on. This past week in Great Britain, at least 15,000 Christian foreign missionaries were hard at work evangelizing the locals. That number is massive. Most of those missionaries are from Africa and Asia. While the top missionary sending nations in the world by number continue to be countries like the U.S. and Brazil and France, South Korea, the top missionary sending nations by a percentage of church membership are now countries like Palestine and Ireland and Malta. Get that. That's incredible. The point is this. God is doing something absolutely unprecedented in the world today. We need to be standing on our tiptoes, I think, expecting great things from the God who we read in Ephesians is able to do far more than we imagine or think or ask. Second thing is this. Our task as a global church, it remains unfinished, yet I think it's finishable. Our confidence is held in check by the church's, I think, centuries-long failure to complete the task. We know that by his blood, Christ has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We've read the words of Jesus that repentance from forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And yet for so long, the church in large part has remained timid, even to this day, timid in carrying out its mission that God has given it. So today, of the 11,750-odd people groups of the world, according to IMB or peoplegroups.org, maybe you've heard of Joshua Project, their numbers are a little bit different, 3,235 of those groups remain unengaged. That means they're completely unpursued by any evangelical mission group. There's really no excuse for that with the number of Christians in the world today. Number three, the great need today is for joyful, self-sacrificing courage. Really believe that every believer has some gift that is needed in the cause of world evangelization. And the great need of the hour is joyful, self-sacrificing courage for that cause. I think of a lot of different missionary endeavors. I think of different missionaries that I know of. We are praying for a friend of ours this week, a single lady who is serving with the Kurds in Iraq. Joyful, self-sacrificing courage. I think of a lot of different organizations. I came across a quote this week from the head of MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship. Every 10 minutes, an MAF plane takes off somewhere in this world, bringing supplies to missionaries that need those things. What are their needs, MAF? He says they need pilots and mechanics and courage. I love that. This is what he says. He says, what will not change is the centrality of Christ in MAF's ministry and how we need to position ourselves in many countries where there's a hostility towards Christianity. One of the biggest challenges in Christian ministry and mission, particularly those who go to serve overseas in very difficult countries, is to have the courage to stay the course when the going gets tough, and the going is tough. Three practical realities, just kind of an introduction there. My hope is that they might get us thinking a little bit, that they might awaken in us kind of a realization of just how important Paul's ambition is here in Romans chapter 15. We'll talk about that now as we go along. Let's have a look at our text this morning. I'm going to focus in on verses 18 to 24 during the message today. And I think I could honestly say that there's really no other passage in all of Paul's writing, at least, that is so laden, so kind of chock-a-block full of practical implications for mission work today. Let's take a moment then to read, starting with verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Amen. Came across something fun the other day, a few classic excuses used in school, actual excuses used by real students with real teachers. I've made a list of a few of my favorites here. One student says, I couldn't do it because my room is haunted. Another student said, my dad forgot to do it for me. A wolf came into my house and took my backpack with my homework inside it. Slipped out of my hands and blew away. That's why I'm late, because I was chasing after it. I did my homework, said one smart aleck. Then the Martians came and sucked all the ink off my paper. One student said, my teeth itch. What that has to do with anything. My mom did it wrong, so I threw it out the bus window. And I like this one. My son is under the doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him. Please excuse Sarah from being absent. She was sick, and so I had her shot. Grammar really does matter. The text that lies in front of us, though, is also an excuse. And while Paul's excuses are obviously very different to these excuses, this is his excuse for being absent from the believers here in Rome. Paul had already in his letter here given his greeting, his customary opening prayer, speaking of his desire to visit them in Rome. He'd spoken of the world's great need for the gospel. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before the Lord. We need the gospel. Then in chapter 4, he began discussing the gospel. He began his explanation of our great salvation, justification by faith. the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and its results. It's really kind of the meat of this letter. The book of Romans is really all about the gospel. Martin Luther, in his commentary, famous commentary, he says that Romans is the purest gospel. One writer considered it the greatest and the richest of all apostolic works. Another said that this is the cathedral of the Christian faith. Beautiful things. And it's this gospel teaching that makes up the greater part of this book. How it is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, which is another big theme in this letter. Then we get to chapter 12. Paul changes direction, as was his habit in writing letters. After the doctrinal meat of the letter, he began to apply what he had written. He began to write about the practical outworking of the gospel in the Christian's life. We come to chapter 15. It's the second last chapter. Paul begins to kind of tie it all together. And here in this passage we have today, he gives his excuse for not making it to visit the Romans already. One might even consider why this excuse is even preserved for us to read. What's so important? How can Paul's excuse possibly be of any value for us 2,000 years into the future? But what we find is that Paul's reasons for not having visited and his future plans to visit are actually very instructive for us, because here in these verses, Paul reveals his priorities in life and in ministry. Having said all that, then, there are three things this morning that I want us to focus in on in this passage. Three big ideas that I want to bring out this morning. And I think that we'll find out that they have very direct implications for our lives. All of them directly relate to God and his plan and his purposes for the 21st century, for the here and now. First point is this. I want us all to notice Paul's holy ambition. I want you to notice his holy determination, his desire in ministry. Have a listen to verse 20 right now. And thus I make it my ambition, he says, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. We could say that Paul was controlled by a holy ambition, a holy desire. Verse 22, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Verse 23, I have longed for many years to come to you. You see, when you long to do something for many years, but you don't actually do it, someone or something must be controlling you to the contrary. You say, well, what was controlling Paul to the contrary? What was stopping Paul from going to Rome? This is what it was. It was the fact that he had not yet finished his desire, his ambition, his determination in the regions here from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum until now. Because finally in verses 23 and 24 he says, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Rome, to Spain, I'm sorry. In other words, he was controlled by his ambition to preach the gospel to those who had not heard the name of Jesus in locations from Jerusalem to Illyricum, modern day Albania. He would not turn from that ambition until it was fulfilled, but now it seems that work is done in those regions and his ambition is taking him to Spain. And that frees him to finally do what he had longed to do for so long. It frees him to visit the church in Rome and to enjoy their company for a while. Friends, it's a good thing to be controlled by a holy ambition. I wonder, are you controlled by a holy ambition? I'm calling it holy here because its aim is holy, isn't it? To see people from all peoples and nations who have never heard of Jesus come to a saving faith in him and to be brought to obedience to God. I also call it holy, I think, because its origin is in a holy God and in his holy word as well. It's good to be controlled by a holy ambition. Do you have a holy ambition? Clearly not everyone is going to have the same ambition as Paul. We read in 1 Corinthians that one plants and another waters. All of us have been given our different giftings, our own abilities. We're not all going to have the same ambition. But at the same time, I think God would be pleased if each of his children, if each one of us had a longing to serve him in some way. Let me speak for a moment to the young ones that are here this morning. I see some of the young ones, also some high school students that are here this day as well, this morning. Let me talk to you for just a little while. Kids, I want you to listen to this for just a moment. I know the words holy ambition, they're kind of unusual, kind of weird. You don't hear words like that very often. Holy ambition, kids, means something that you really want to do that God wants you to do. Something you want to do so much that it will keep you from doing other things that you really want to do. Kind of following with me here? Kids, adults as well, maybe. You're listening along. Paul, we see it, he'd really wanted to go to Rome for many years. Why didn't he go? Because he really wanted to do something else even more, didn't he? He wanted to preach the gospel in Asia and Greece, where people didn't know about Jesus. He really, really wanted to do that. We call this kind of desire and ambition, and we call it holy because it's something that God wants to do. So kids, I wonder, do you have a holy ambition? Girls, right now, probably not. You're still young. One of the differences between being a child and being a grown up is that you get to have holy ambitions like this. A lot of little girls, Karis, you included, you like to play with dolls. You were looking at some doll clothes yesterday, weren't you? You like to play dolls with your friends. But I'll tell you, the time is coming when that desire to play with dolls will disappear, and you'll develop a desire that is even greater. A desire perhaps to play with and to look after real babies. Maybe you'll lead a ministry one day caring for and teaching little kids that don't have mums and dads. I think of a Christian orphanage not too far from us called Barn Nokamin. And the parents there look after the kids and they teach them about Jesus. Maybe some of you girls will have an ambition like that. Maybe you'll have a different dream for your future. What about the boys that are here this morning? If you're like I was, then what you really want to do is to play with a ball outside, maybe a basketball. I remember when I was young, I used to play basketball for our church, and we used to play against teams from Bassendean and stuff like that too. Maybe if you're younger, you want to play with Star Wars figures, something like that. They're making a comeback. I was at the shop yesterday looking at Star Wars figures. It's excellent. Used to draw pictures of race cars and fighter jets, and it was fun. It was good. But boys, the time is coming where that ambition is going to disappear. And one of the differences between being a young boy and a grown-up boy is that you get to have a holy ambition. That means the fun of playing basketball, the fun of fighting with my Star Wars figures, that fades away, and the joy of fighting for justice and the joy of fighting for God, fighting for our salvation, that takes its place. The joy of doing something important. Growing up means building a desire to wield the sword of the Spirit mightily and to fight Satan in the name of Jesus Christ. Mom and Dad, I'll talk to you right now too. Let me ask you, what is your holy ambition? Something you really want to do, something you do for the glory of God. What about the ambition of your sons and daughters? What are you doing to develop that ambition in them? An ambition that they share with God, an ambition to make a difference for the kingdom of God in this world. Do you know what that ambition is? Moms and dads that are here today, you have such a wonderful privilege, such a huge responsibility as well to influence your children in the Word of God, to feed their dreams and their aspirations to serve the Lord. One other question before we move on is this: where does it come from? Where does it come from? What is the source of this ambition? I think that what Paul writes in verses 20 and 21 is really important for us here. This is what he says: "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written." Here Paul quotes from Isaiah 52. It's the last verse of Isaiah 52. Somebody was reading from Isaiah 53 earlier, so that's kind of fun. He says, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is what I think is kind of interesting and relevant for us today as well. We know from Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, that Paul was called by the risen Lord Jesus. He was given his mission on the road to Damascus at the scene of his conversion. Jesus gave Paul his mission in Acts 26, 18. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, to the nations, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive their forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was given his calling straight from the risen and the sovereign Lord Jesus to be a light to the Gentiles. But that's not what he says here in Romans 15, is it? It's different. You notice? He doesn't say, I have an ambition to be a light to the nations because Jesus called me on the way to Damascus. Doesn't say that, does he? Something a little bit different. Let me get this right. There we go. He says, I have this ambition. I am controlled by this passion to preach where Christ has not been named, because Isaiah 52 says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What do you make of that? This is what I think. I think when Jesus calls Paul on the Damascus road to take the gospel to the Gentiles who had never heard, Paul went straight to his Bible, or at least later on he went to his Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and looked for confirmation. He looked for an explanation. He went to the Word of God for an explanation of this calling from God, and he received it. Then for our sakes, he speaks in this way. He doesn't speak of his experience on the Damascus road. That's an experience that we're never going to have. He could have. He does speak of that experience in other places. But instead, here he refers to the Word of God, something that we do have. And he finds his holy ambition from what he reads there in the Word of God. Where does our holy ambition come from? Answer is this. It comes from a personal encounter with the living God, although for us it's probably not going to be as dramatic as it was for Paul on the road to Damascus. An experience with God that is then shaped and empowered by the written Word of God. As you meditate on the Word of God day and night, Psalm 1 verse 2, as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, he comes in and he burns the truth in your hearts. Let me ask you, are you saturating yourself in the Word of God? In your devotions, in the books that you read, in the conversations you have with others, in the sermons that you listen to, are you saturating yourself in the Word of God? First point, notice Paul's holy ambition. The second point is this, notice the incredible need right here as well. God doesn't lead us into ambitions that are pointless, does he? He doesn't lead us to do things that are worthless, ambitions that you're going to regret at the end of your life. There's always a need to be met. Not a need in God, obviously, but this world has needs. Holy ambitions are about meeting those needs. They're not about exalting ourselves. That wouldn't be holy. It wouldn't be God exalting. But instead, our holy ambitions are there to meet the needs of others. What is the incredible need that Paul is referring to in this passage? What does he say in verse 20? Verse 20. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. It means that he's determined to preach the gospel to those who have never heard of Christ. They don't even know his name. You say, well, is that really a need? If they haven't even heard the name of Jesus, if they've never received the good news, then what responsibility do they have? Do they really need to believe in him for salvation? And if not, then what's the need for missionaries to go and to suffer for them to hear? Well, Paul gives the answer in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And let's read that passage here and think thoughtfully about what he says. Let's try to let it sink in. And we can remember that these words in Romans 1 are written about peoples and nations that have never heard the name of Jesus. This is what he says. verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says in Romans 2 that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will also be judged under the law. Everyone will be judged according to that which they have access, and everybody will perish who doesn't hear the gospel because they've suppressed the truth that has been given to them and they've lived lives in rebellion against God. Their only hope is to hear and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the need of the nations who do not know the name of Jesus is an absolutely incredible need. It's an infinite need. The greatest need imaginable is the need of the lost to hear the gospel and to believe, because the gospel of Jesus, it says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Obviously, we're not all called on to go out like Paul, but surely you can't be a loving person and not want your life to count toward the meeting of this great need in some way. Let's move on. Number three. Notice Paul's global strategy. Notice his strategy here. We're not all called on to go out like Paul. That's true. But I can't help but think that perhaps somebody here this morning is. Can't help but think that perhaps God is calling on somebody here to go out vocationally in this global strategy. Here's the strategy that we see Paul using. This is amazing. Listen carefully to what he says. Verse 19. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's from Jerusalem up through Syria, across Asia Minor, which is Turkey, down through Greece on the east side and up on the west to northern Italy, where Albania is today. Paul says he's fulfilled his gospel calling in those areas. And he emphasizes that in verse 23. He says, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Verse 24, he says, I go to Spain. What in the world does he mean? No room from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. We can say for a fact that there were tens of thousands, maybe more, yet to be evangelized in those regions. We know that because later on Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, in that very region, telling him to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, there were people yet to be evangelized, and yet Paul says, my work is done. How can he say that? We take that to mean that Paul is not a local evangelist. He's a frontier missionary. He's a pioneer missionary. That's his calling and his ambition. It's not to do evangelism where the church has already been planted. The church needs to be doing that in those places. Paul's calling, his ambition, is to preach the gospel where there is no functioning church, where there are no believers. The terminology here, it's not important, I don't think. What's important is the distinction. There are frontier, there are pioneer missionaries, and there are evangelists. And both of them are important. Missionaries cross cultures and they learn languages. Frontier missionaries pour out their lives to break through thousands of years of darkness, the reign of Satan over a people who have never heard and do not know the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. They proclaim the gospel in word and deed. They're involved in a difficult yet very exciting work. And that was Paul's mission. Let me close. Be simple. My prayer for this church is that 10 years from now, someone, maybe several of you, will write a letter home from an unreached people saying, I'm here to speak the gospel to those who have never heard. Wouldn't that be fantastic? be kind of scary, I think, to some of the parents here, but I think that would be wonderful. Number two, for others of us that are here, because we all have different callings, we all have different ambitions, we all want our lives to count for something, my prayer is that you as a church would continue to take your calling as a gospel-centered sending church seriously. I see that. I see you doing that in wonderful ways. Paul's desire is that some might go and others would send. Verse 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. I love that. Wants to go catch up with these people he's heard so much about. What does helping him on his journey mean? It meant doing whatever it takes to get him there and to keep him there. And we see that kind of sending and support in action in other New Testament churches as well. This is what he says about the Philippians in his letter to them. And I think this is kind of what he has in mind for the Romans as well. Verse 10, chapter 4, this is, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verses 14 and 16, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except for you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Have a thought as well about, you read those verses, think about how it was that those gifts made it to Paul in the first place. In this case, it was via Epaphroditus, traveling personally hundreds of miles through dangerous country to visit Paul. That's a gospel ambition, isn't it? He wasn't a missionary. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't Paul. But he risks his life to keep Paul doing what he's doing. And that's a holy ambition. So I say to you here at Bassendean, thank you. You know, thank you so much for your support and for being, you know, a sending church in this sense. And finally, my prayer is that you might take on God's challenge to be a people that are devoted to prayer. We're here for a missions prayer meeting not too long ago, and it's excellent to see people, you know, busy praying for missionaries. This is what Paul says in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. In order to make it to Spain, Paul asks them to pray for God's protection, for God's deliverance. We don't actually know if Paul did make it to Spain. In a sense, Paul was never actually delivered, was he? He was arrested there in Jerusalem. Did they pray as he had asked? I think they probably did, but we don't know. But we do know this. We read in James chapter 4, we have not because we ask not. Real things happen in the cause of missions in answer to prayer that would never happen if we did not pray. Most of you will never know about some of those answers until you get to heaven, but know this. You have never prayed a believing prayer for missions in vain. That doesn't happen. Your prayer, it makes a difference. Thanks. I'm going to hand it over to Zalman.